identifying that it is a history that parallels the history of the Millerites and is therefore illustrating our history at the end of the world, the history of the end of Adventism, which has been illustrated by the history of the beginning of Adventism. In your notes, we want to continue to add one more line of thought to this. From Daniel 1, verse 5, it says, "And the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king." We're saying that the history of Daniel 1 here is a parallel to the first angel's message of Revelation 14, 6 and 7, and that the first angel's message is identified as the everlasting gospel, and the everlasting gospel is the work of Christ in producing two classes of worshipers by the introduction of a prophetic testing message that comes in three steps. And in the first angel's message, those steps are marked as fear God, give him glory, for the hour of his judgment is come. So we went over that yesterday, but we want to add another line of evidence in this 3 years. What I'm going to suggest is that this time period at the beginning of Daniel, when the Lord, or when Nebuchadnezzar appoints them provisions for 3 years of study, that this 3 years of study is this history, and that symbolically these 3 years represent these three points, these three waymarks, and we want to show that. Of course, we know from Ezekiel 4:6, "And when thou hast accomplished them, lie again on thy right side, and thou shalt bear the iniquity of the house of Judah 40 days. I have appointed thee each day for a year." So Nebuchadnezzar appoints them 3 years, and at the prophetic level, and that's how we're looking at this, 3 years can be 3 days. And these 3 days, I just have a few places in scriptures where I'm going to show that these 3 days represent the history of the Millerites from 1798 to 1844. They represent the three angels' messages. And they're not vaguely addressed in the scriptures. They're specifically addressed in the scriptures. In this history of the Millerites, you have the first angel's message arriving in 1798, the second angel's message arriving June of 1842. Then before you get to the third angel's message on October 22nd, 1844, you have the midnight cry. And the midnight cry is prefigured many places in the scriptures, but one of the things that the midnight cry is identifying is a revival. And in these histories, there is a revival that takes place in this area of this line, and it follows the second. Okay, so when you go to Hosea, it follows the second way, Mark. When you go to Hosea 6, 1 and 2, it says, "Come and let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn and he will heal us. He has smitten and he will bind us up. After 2 days he will revive us. In the third day he will raise us up and we shall live in his sight." So Hosea is here talking about these three prophetic days. It's after the second way mark, after the second day, or in the expression of Daniel 1, after the second year, that the revival is going to take place. We pointed out yesterday that it's after Daniel has passed the second test that the spirit of prophecy is given to him. His first test, if you remember, was that he determined in his heart that he wouldn't defile himself with the king's meat. Okay, that's fear God. That's the courtyard. It's coming to the foot of the cross. And then, so he's put into a test, and it's at the end of the test, at the end of the 10 days, that his countenance is looked upon. The second test, there's many times a visual marking of it. So now that his second test is when, is it Melzar or
Melzar
evaluates his countenance and he passes. And then, as we read, the spirit of prophecy is one of the blessings that the Lord places on him. Of course, in the Millerite history, The first manifestation of the spirit of prophecy, it began in January of 1842 with William Foy. And then in September of 1844, you have Hazen Foss. And then finally, December of 1844, you have Sister White. So it's in this same history that you're seeing the same prophetic waymark. You're seeing that one of the things that's going on here is the manifestation of the spirit of prophecy. Maybe you didn't realize that this was a subject of the scriptures, but it is. Elijah, we've looked at before in this worship series. His darkness, the drought of Elijah, parallels the drought of Daniel 1, which is Hezekiah to, is it Ammon? Ammon. And then the five kings, and they're not popping into my head here. They were four of the five kings were wicked, and Josiah was righteous. Josiah prefiguring Martin Luther in the darkness of here. The darkness here is the Dark Ages. The darkness for Elijah is 3.5 years of drought, paralleling the 1260 years of Dark Ages, paralleling the sequence of kings from Hezekiah to Daniel. Hezekiah, Isaiah gives him a prophecy saying, some of your seed is going to be carried to Babylon and made eunuchs in the king of Babylon's court. So back here, Hezekiah puts a prophecy, comes to a conclusion at the time of the end. Back here, Elijah puts a prophecy, 3.5, it will not rain except on my word, comes to a conclusion 3.5 years later. Prophecy, the papacy is going to receive a deadly wound, comes to a conclusion, 1798. Time of the end, time of the end, time of the end. In this time period, you have darkness. Then you have appetite for Daniel, appetite for William Miller down here. In his history, we read it. I didn't point it out to you. Maybe you didn't notice it. But we have read a quote where when William Miller in this history is going to determine to see if the Bible's valid, what does he do? He studies, but what does he do? He sets aside all the Babylonian food and says, all I'm going to take is the Bible and my concordance. I'm just going to eat God's food. I'm not going to try to figure it out by mixing it with the king's fare, with Nebuchadnezzar's food. So he's making a choice, as in the story of Elijah. Elijah's first thing he says to the people is, choose this day whom you're going to serve. So choose this day what you're going to eat. You're going to eat the food of Baal, or you're going to eat the food that's called manna. Okay, so these waymarks, very similar. This, of course, we're basing it upon Christ's test, too. His first test was appetite, then presumption. So in the story of Elijah, one of the things that's, for me at least, it seems easier to recognize is when you get down here, you know, the second test marking the arrival in the story of Elijah of the prophets of Baal doing their offering. And then finally, after they're done, Elijah sets up the altar and fire comes down out of heaven. And one of the things that is clearly marked in that particular line of prophecy is a distinction between the true prophet and the false prophet. Elijah has just been identified as the true prophet in contrast with the prophets of Baal. And this went on in the Millerite history because this is where the Protestants of the United States suffer a moral fall and begin to fulfill their role as the false prophet of Bible prophecy in contrast with the true prophet of Bible prophecy, which is Adventism. And in this history, as Adventism is being raised up as the true prophet, the spirit of prophecy is being reinstituted as it was up here in Daniel chapter 1. So Hosea says, after 2 days, after this way mark, there will be a revival. Okay, and that's where you see the revival illustrated in all these timelines. And you see from the Great Controversy, we've read this before, speaking of the midnight cry in the Millerite history, which would be right here, after 2 days, after the second waymark. speaking of the midnight cry, it says, it was similar in character to those seasons of humiliation and returning unto the Lord, which among ancient Israel followed messages of reproof from his servants. It bore the characteristics that mark the work of God in every age. Okay, the characteristics of a revival in every age was the midnight cry. After 2 days, I will revive you. Okay, that's the midnight cry. That's the blessing that the Lord is placing upon Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego by giving them what? An increase of knowledge that parallels the Lord removing his hand from the chart in this history, where they can now see the light to produce this chart. It parallels the Lord removing his hand from Moses at the rock, removing his hand from the disciples on the road to Emmaus. After 2 days, he will revive us. Now go back to Hosea 6, verse 1 and 2. We'll read this again. It's in your notes. Come and let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn and he will heal us. He has smitten and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. In the third day, he will raise us up and we shall live in his sight. So when you get to this way mark, the third day, which I'm suggesting is the third year, Nebuchadnezzar appoints a probationary period for Daniel of 3 years. And I'm saying a day is a year in this aspect. And when you get to this way mark with Daniel, what's the third test for Daniel? He's brought into Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar is going to interview him to see what he's done during his 3 years of probation. And he was lifted up by not only Nebuchadnezzar, but by the Lord, because Nebuchadnezzar realized that he was 10 times above all the other students. And he was that way because the Lord had lifted him up. Okay, so, but in that regard, you're also seeing another component of the message, because here, two classes are demonstrated. Daniel representing those that are lifted up, and the other students that were in that school for 3 years, there's a distinction between Daniel and them, because at the third way mark, you're always going to see two classes demonstrated. It's in this history that the everlasting gospel develops two classes, but it's at this way mark where the two classes are demonstrated, and Daniel is being, there's being a distinction being made between Daniel and the other students when he comes in before Nebuchadnezzar. It's at the third way mark that there's a lifting up. You'll notice that in the time of Christ, the third way mark is the cross. John 12, 31 and 32 says, and the third way mark is judgment. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. So in the line of Christ, the cross is the judgment. That's the third way mark. And he's lifted up on the cross, while the other class, who's the other class he's contrasted with? Satan is being cast out. Okay, two classes are manifested, demonstrated right there at the cross. But at the third way mark, there's a lifting up. And of course, we've already dealt with this a few times in this worship series, Zechariah 9:16, at the Sunday law, which is judgment, which is the third way mark for Adventism here at the end of the world. And Zechariah 9:16 says, and the Lord their God shall save them in that day as the flock of his people, for they shall be as the stones of a crown lifted up as an ensign upon the land. So at the third way mark, just like Hosea says, there's a lifting up. So you can see that Hosea 6, 1 and 2, it's just not some obscure couple verses that have no meaning. It's talking about the very characteristics of the 3 days of Bible prophecy that represent the prophetic period of time that the everlasting gospel is accomplished, beginning at the time of the end, concluding at judgment. So when Nebuchadnezzar appointed 3 years for Daniel's probationary time, I'm putting those words in there, that is another aspect of the everlasting gospel, of the first angel's message. This is another line showing that Daniel 1 is truly Revelation 14, 6 and 7. In John chapter 2, verse 18 through 20, it says, "Then answered the Jews and said unto him, What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Do all the prophets agree with one another? Yes. So this verse is going to agree with Hosea. After 3 days I will raise you up. And Jesus is saying, destroy this temple, and in the third day I'll raise you up. So you have student of prophecy. Now, someone that's a historicist that is into higher criticism like we are in Adventism, we couldn't do this. We wouldn't put a verse from the New Testament together with a verse from the Old Testament, because they're two different languages and they come from two different histories and two different cultures. But if we're following William Miller's rules of prophetic interpretation, we're going to see that the Holy Spirit directed the entire Bible from the beginning to the end, and directed the entire manifestation of the Spirit of prophecy from the beginning to the end. So we're going to see that here in John 2, when Christ says he will be lifted up on the third day, he's in agreement with Hosea 6, 1 and 2. And it goes on to say in verse 20, "Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and will thou rear it up in 3 days?" So now you have an added component, the 3 days that Christ was here confirming the covenant with many for 1 week. Okay, those 3 days, the 3 days of his crucifixion and resurrection, are the 3 years that Daniel was given probationary time. But the Jews point out it's also the 46 years. They had a misconception, but the Holy Spirit is putting this in here for us. It's also the 46 years of Herod's remodeling of the temple. And history attests to the fact that Herod's remodeling took 46 years, and it ended in the very year that Christ was baptized. So when the Jews were saying this here in John 2:20, they were talking about the temple just being finished by Herod. It just been finished probably a few months before. And they say this temple was 46 years in building. Of course, Jesus was talking about the temple of his body, but all the prophecies are speaking more about the end of the world than the days in which they are given. So these 3 days are representing the 46 years from 1798 to 1844, when the temple of the Millerites was raised up and identified as the true prophet, in contrast with the false prophet right here at the end. So there's just abundant evidence that allows you, if you're willing to see, that the 3 years of probationary time that Nebuchadnezzar gave to Daniel and the worthies is representing the everlasting gospel, which is the time period when the Lord produces two classes of worshipers by the introduction of a three-step prophetic testing message. So, was this temple, he's going to raise this temple up in 3 days, and I'm saying in the 46 years of the Millerites that this is the temple of his church, of his people, okay? Had it been destroyed? Revelation 11 verse 2 says, "But the court which is without the temple leave out and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. This dark age is here, this 1260 years, this 42 months, the holy city Jerusalem, and therefore the temple had been destroyed, and in 3 days, 1, 2, 3, the Lord was going to raise it back up. But those 3 days are 46 years. And those 3 days, this 46 years, is the 3 years of Daniel chapter 1. Okay, we're going to... two worships ago, I tried to give an illustration, and I don't know, you know, I knew I was going to use it before I used it, but I still don't have a comfort level that it was a good illustration. And what I said is, if the Lord said I was going to be in the Kremlin next week, next Wednesday, and I was totally burnt up today in a crematorium where I was just dust, that I'm still going to be in the Kremlin next Wednesday. But what I'm talking about is the power of the Word of God. If God says something, it's going to come to pass. No matter what human beings do, it's going to come to pass. His Word, that's one of the reasons that God can't lie. God would never lie. He would not go counter to his law. But it's also impossible for him to lie, for if he said something that was a lie, it would immediately become truth, because he spoke it, and the creative power of God is in his word, and it can do nothing but produce the results that's in his word. Amen. Right? Okay. So when it comes to the book of Daniel, what I'm going to try to show you here is that when Daniel is standing in his lot, it is a prophetic symbol of something that is accomplished. Okay? And when Daniel stands in his lot, the lot can correctly be understood as his grave. Okay? Daniel's going to stand in his lot at the end of the days when he's resurrected. Okay? But standing in your lot can also represent the judgment. Okay, lots are being cast about your record. Okay, so Sister White many times takes this Daniel standing in his lot and applies it to the judgment that's going on. But she also says that standing in the lot represents fulfilling a purpose. Okay, and for me, the primary understanding of Daniel standing in his lot is when he's fulfilling his purpose. But in Daniel 12:13, where we find Daniel standing in his lot, it's at the end of the days. So what I'm saying is when you see Daniel standing at the end of the days, because it's God's word, you are to automatically understand that because it's at the end of the days, then Daniel is standing in his lot, even if it doesn't say specifically he's standing in his lot. When you see Daniel at the end of the days, he's fulfilling his purpose. And he, prophetically, is not Daniel the person. It's the book of Daniel. Okay? So that's what I'm going to try to walk you through here. Because there's some places where Daniel is directly said to be standing at the end of the days, and some places where it's identified by prophecy, though it isn't specifically stated. And we want to know what those things are. Maybe as we march through this, you will see. Daniel 12:13. But go thy way till the end be, for thou shalt rest and stand in thy lot at the end of the days. So for me, what I'm saying is that last phrase of that verse, he stands at his lot at the end of the days, it's one thought, it's one phrase. Okay, because remember, it says in Daniel 1 that at the end of the days, Daniel was brought in before Nebuchadnezzar so Nebuchadnezzar can interview him. So Daniel would be standing in his lot right here. So Daniel would be standing in his lot in 1844. Daniel would be standing in his lot at the cross. Does the book of Daniel say anything about the cross? Yes. Daniel would be standing in his lot at the Sunday law. Okay, so that's the prophetic technique I'm trying to put in place. So in Great Controversy 488, it says, every individual has a soul to save or lose, or to lose. Each has a case pending at the bar of God. Each must meet the great judge face to face. How important then that every mind contemplate often the solemn scene when the judgment shall sit and the book shall be opened. When, with Daniel, every individual must stand in his lot at the end of the days. So what's that talking about? That every man's going to stand at the judgment bar of God. Okay? That's about the judgment. Daniel standing in his lot at the end of the days there, it's talking about judgment, and every one of us are going to be judged. But also, she says, Manuscript Releases, Volume 6, page 108, when God gives a man a special work to do, he is to stand in his lot and place, as did Daniel, ready to answer the call of God, ready to fulfill his purpose. To stand in your lot and place is to fulfill a purpose. Okay? And to me, that's the one that's the key where you can make some insights on where and when and what it means that Daniel stands in his lot. Now, in the next quote, Reflecting Christ, page 243, it says, every church member is to train the intellect in order that he may gain a clear understanding of the will of God concerning him. Everyone is to educate the voice that he may communicate a knowledge of the scriptures to those who are in ignorance. May God help us to stand, like Daniel, in our lot and place during the days of probation that remain. This means every individual has to stand in their lot and fulfill their purpose to be an evangelist, right? To fulfill our purpose of sharing the gospel. That's every man, every church member is to stand in his lot in that regard. But also a book can stand in its lot. Notice this next quote. I've looked these expressions up before when I'm studying the terms on the CD-ROM. I've ran through Daniel standing in his lot in the end of the days many times, gathered together the quotes, looked at him. But this time, something flashed on me that I had never, maybe I saw it before, but it didn't hit me between the eyes like this one does. And it has nothing to do with what we're studying really. I mean, it probably has something to do, but there came a point in time where Ellen White says, I ain't sending my donations into the church no more. Okay, she doesn't say it like I just said it, but you'll see. It kind of blew my mind. She actually said that. The scheming and inventions, this is pamphlet 79, page 6. The scheming and inventions of men, and it had to do, evidently, not with her frustration, although that's how it would seem humanly, but a prophet isn't frustrated. A prophet's just stating the facts. But the facts were, is she knew that they were to be producing and getting out their great controversy, and they didn't want to do it because they wanted to make books that they could make money off of. And she was very, very... the human word is frustrated, but whatever. She'd reached a point in that controversy where she's going to say this. The scheming and inventions of men whose wisdom had departed from them led to crooked transaction of which businessmen should be ashamed. But I will state no more. This is the principle which is controlled again and again in different ways. God commanded that certain warnings and the presentation of events to take place should be placed without delay before the people. Now, she's not going to say the Great Controversy here directly, but that's what she's talking about, the book, The Great Controversy. God commanded that certain warnings and the presentation of events to take place should be placed without delay before the people. That's the Great Controversy. Had the very book God appointed to stand in its place... lot and place been handled as earnestly as Bible readings, because Bible readings was making them some bucks, had been handled as earnestly as Bible readings, men would have cooperated with angels of God to make the very impression essential for that time. But men not standing in living connection with God could not discern the necessity for the present truth for that time. All my entreaty and urging were of none effect. False statement after false statement was made. And why? The president of the conference might, if he had been moved by the Spirit of God, have helped to change the whole matter. But I had to press my claims and should have pressed them still more strongly. The light given me was never to make large donation to any phase of the work, never again to place myself in an embarrassing position as I had for years. So she was pretty frustrated. But my point is here. Frustrated is probably the wrong word. My point here is that a book, here she's saying, the Great Controversy was to stand in its lot and place. It was to fulfill its purpose. So it's not a stretch for me to be saying that the book of Daniel is to fulfill its lot and purpose. Okay, because so too is the Great Controversy. You get my point? What does it mean that she wasn't going to send money to him no more? Crest Collection, page 105. Those who become confused in their understanding of the word, who fail to see the meaning of Antichrist, will surely place themselves on the side of Antichrist. You have now, if you're watching it, you have in Adventism now a rejection of the last six verses of Daniel 11. The biggest rejection is accomplished by the theologians that make the claim. They say this: what is being taught about the last six verses of Daniel 11 in this message, it's incorrect, but I don't know what those verses mean. That's the biggest argument about it. But there are other arguments in Adventism now against that truth. There's a man out that they're promoting big time with a book, and he's going around traveling and speaking about it. And he's teaching that the king of the south is Islam, and he's just got this convoluted idea of the last six verses of Daniel 11. And friends that have went and listened to his presentation says, well, he doesn't make a claim that his understanding is perfect, that he's not arguing that this is positively correct, but it's just a counterfeit. And what they don't understand is when you are giving a false view of a specific false view of the last six verses of Daniel 11, or are you just hiding behind the claim, well, they're wrong, but I don't know what it means? In either case, you're misunderstanding who the King of the North is. And the King of the North is the Antichrist of Bible prophecy. And this passage says, those who become confused in their understanding of the word, who fail to see the meaning of Antichrist, will surely place themselves on the side of Antichrist. There is no time now for us to assimilate with the world. Daniel is standing in his lot and his place. The prophecies of Daniel and John are to be understood. Now here she's saying, in the present tense to her day and age, Daniel's standing in his lot and place. She's not talking about the human being, Daniel the prophet. She's talking about the book of Daniel was doing a work right then and there in her day and age. But what I want you to see here is she's combining it with Revelation. She's, Daniel is standing in his lot and in his place. The prophecies of Daniel and John are to be understood. They interpret each other. They give to the world truths which everyone should understand. These prophecies are to be a witness in the world. Now the next passage, the next line is profound. Wrap your mind around this final sentence. By their fulfillment in these last days, they will explain themselves. So I've kind of brought in a lot of things to this one paragraph. I shouldn't have said anything about if you become confused on the King of the North, you're going to get the mark of the beast, but that's there. What I wanted you to see is that she spoke about Daniel standing in his lot and place in the present tense, and that's the book of Daniel. But in so doing, she's wanting us to understand that the book of Daniel is also the book of Revelation. They're the same book. They interpret one another. And she says that in many, many places. But here you have the argument of saying, if you wish, that Revelation is going to stand in its lot and place also. But this last sentence, she says that the message of the third angel that swells into a loud cry, that people are proclaiming to the world in our history right now, this is the message of the loud cry that we're proclaiming here, that it's being fought against by the majority of Adventism. The majority is fighting against it by Laodicean apathy. They could care less. But then there's a group that is directly fighting this message in a variety of ways. But those that are presenting this message will find that what they are presenting is going to be fulfilled, and God is going to prove that the message that they are proclaiming is true, because what they are inferring by the message is going to come to pass. By their fulfillment in these last days, they will explain themselves. Okay, now she's going to say this again in a different way in this next quote, but what we're looking at is that the book of Daniel, the book of Revelation, can stand in its lot and place. Manuscript Releases, volume 21, page 436 says, the testing time is right upon us. What's the testing time? It's history here. It's the Reform movement. It's the 3 days, it's the 3 years. It's the testing time. The testing time is right upon us. We must build upon the rock that will stand the storm of test and trial. And that word rock is what? No, what is it? It's capitalized. So it is the Rock of Ages. And what does Sister White say about the truths on this chart? They're the Rock of Ages. Okay? The testing time is right upon us. We must build upon the rock that will stand the storm of test and trial. As we see the fulfillment of prophecy, we know that the end of all things is at hand. Present the eternal principles of truth. Show what the Word of God declares is to take place on this earth. The God who gave Daniel instruction regarding the closing scenes of this earth's history will certainly confirm the testimony of his spirit servants as at the appointed time they give the loud cry. So the people that are giving the loud cry message, the Lord is going to confirm it. You know, it's not going to be left in some vague uncertainty. The Lord is using these people, and he's going to, what's he going to do? Give me an example of what he's going to do. Right here, what he did is he brought fire down out of heaven. He's going to confirm the distinction between the false prophet and the true prophet. Okay, that's part of this story. How's he going to do it? By the fulfillment of the message that they're proclaiming in this last days. All right. Continuing on, because we're still just dealing with Daniel standing in his lot. Now, when she says we're to stand on the rock that will stand storm and trial, and we're saying it's the truths on this chart, notice what the next paragraph is. All the messages given from 1840 to 44 are to be made forcible now, for there are many people who have lost their bearings. The messages are to go to all the churches. Christ said, "Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which you see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which you hear and have not heard them. Blessed are the eyes which saw the things that were seen in 1843 and 1844. What was seen in 1843 and 1844? The first disappointment, the midnight cry, the second disappointment. They saw the midnight cry, and what's the midnight cry? It's the light that's set up behind us on the path that leads to heaven. They saw that light. What produced that first disappointment? And therefore, what produced that light? This right here is what produced it. The Lord had his hand over this. This chart is the rock. This chart is what produced the things that were seen in 1843 and 1844. And that's what we're looking at here in this study, if you've forgotten because of my taking a long time to get around the mountain. So we're looking at these charts typified in Bible prophecy, okay? Moving on. Blessed are the eyes which saw the things that were seen in 1843 and 1844. The message was given, and there should be no delay in repeating the message. That's the midnight cry message, right? For the signs of the times are fulfilling, the closing work must be done. A great work will be done in a short time. A message will soon be given by God's appointment that will swell into a loud cry. Then, what? Daniel will stand in his lot and get to give his testimony. Is this Daniel the prophet being resurrected? It's the book of Daniel is going to be connected with the loud cry. And the loud cry has been prefigured by the midnight cry. And this is by God's appointment. Okay, she emphasizes that more than once. A message will soon be given by God's appointment. Next paragraph. The attentions of our churches must be aroused. We are standing on the borders of the greatest event in the world's history, and Satan must not have power over the people of God, causing them to sleep on. What's his power that's causing them to sleep? Mystery of iniquity. Put them to sleep. The papacy will appear in its power. All must now arouse to search the scriptures, for God will make known to his faithful ones what shall be in the last time. God will make known to his faithful ones what shall be in the last times. That's what she's saying earlier in this, where she says, God, the God who gave Daniel instruction regarding the closing scenes of this earth's history will certainly confirm the testimony of his spirit as at the appointed time they give the loud cry. He's going to make known to the people that are proclaiming the loud cry message certain things in advance, and when those come to pass, it's going to confirm the work that they're doing. But the only reason that they can do that is because God is going to make known to them, to his faithful ones, what shall be in the last time. The word of the Lord is to come to his people in power. This is what has been presented to me, that we are asleep and do not know what? This is the time of Daniel's visitation. This is the time of the Millerites' visitation. This was the time of Israel's visitation. The time of our visitation is when the Lord accomplishes the everlasting gospel by introducing a three-step prophetic testing message and produces two classes of worshipers. And we don't know the time of our visitation. And we don't know that it is an appointed time. And these people, even some people in this message, but these people primarily outside of this message, that say to look back at a historical fulfillment and mark the date as time setting, their head just isn't on straight. Time setting is to say, in such and such a period of time, this will happen, putting it in the future. But if time setting, which Sister White spoke about often, is to point back in history and say that this was fulfilled on August 11th, 1840. Well, Sister White said that. Sister White says Josiah Litch's prediction of Revelation 9, verses 14 and 15, that the event exactly fulfilled the prediction on August 11th, 1840. She's a time setter, if that's time setting. To point backwards in history and mark a date is not time setting. They're marks along the way. So there is an appointed time of God's visitation. Okay, and of course, it's marked in prophecy. Okay, the end of the days. So I hope you see what I wanted you to see there is that when Daniel's standing on his lot, it can be Daniel at the resurrection, it can be Daniel in the judgment, or it can be the book of Daniel. It's primarily when the book of Daniel fulfills its purpose. But that expression comes from Daniel 12:13, and Daniel stands in his lot at the end of the days. So I want to mark the end of the days in this history, okay? Daniel 1:5 and 18 says, "And the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king." Right here, this is the end of the days. That's 1844. Daniel's standing in his lot at the Sunday law, at the cross of Christ, at the end of that time period, right? And then verse 18 says, "Now at the end of the days that the king had said he should bring them in, then the prince of the eunuchs brought him in before Nebuchadnezzar." All right. In Testimonies to Ministers, page 114, it says, "One thing will certainly be understood from the study of Revelation, that the connection between God and his people is close and decided. A wonderful connection is seen between the universe of heaven and this world. The things revealed to Daniel were afterward complemented by the revelation made to John on the Isle of Patmos. These two books should be carefully studied. Twice Daniel inquired, 'How long shall it be to the end of time?'" Now, brothers and sisters, when you see a prophet repeat a question twice, that should make you, as a student of prophecy, say, what does it mean that the Holy Spirit led him to repeat this same question two times? But when you have another prophet, Ellen White, emphasizing this for you, saying, you know, Daniel twice repeated this question, then you've got even more not confirmation, no, more motivation from the Lord to figure out what it means. Okay, and we're not there yet. But I'm just pointing that out for you. Twice Daniel inquired, "How long shall it be to the end of time?" And I heard and I understood not. Then said I, O my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, Go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed to the time of the end. Many shall be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. And from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the abomination that maketh desolate set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to the 1,335 days. But go thou thy way till the end be, for thou shalt rest and stand in the lot at the end of the days. It was the Lion of the tribe of Judah who unsealed the book and gave to John the revelation of what should be in these last days. Now, I'll read one more line. Daniel stood in his lot to bear his testimony, which was sealed until the time of the end, when the first angel's message should be proclaimed to our world. So right here, Daniel's standing in his lot, is it not? The time of the end in 1798. So was Daniel standing in his lot right here when he was carried to Babylon? Yeah, he was, because if you go back and read Isaiah's prophecy to Hezekiah, he says, the days will come that your seed will be carried to Babylon as eunuchs. Now, it's not a time prophecy, but he says the days shall come. Right here, he's standing in his lot when he's carried to Babylon, because he's standing in his lot in 1798. But I want you to see something else here, and it's important to see this one. So I'm going to back up where it says at the end of quoting from the book of Daniel, it says, But go thou thy way till the end be, for thou shalt rest and stand in the lot at the end of the days. What's the end of those days that she's talking about here? No, what's the end of the day? What's the date? 1798, right? Everyone see that? Because we've already read further. We know she's talking about 1798. Thou shalt stand in thy lot at the end of the days. Now, what's the next sentence? It was the Lion of the tribe of Judah who unsealed the book. What book does the Lion of the tribe of Judah unseal? The book of Daniel. Okay, so you need to see that. Who's the Lion of the tribe of Judah? It's Christ in Revelation chapter 4 and 5 and onward. What does the Lion of the tribe of Judah do in Revelation 4, 5 and onward? He removes the seal, seven seals from the book that's sealed with seven seals. So sometimes we'll think the Lion of the tribe of Judah, what he's unsealing is that book with seven seals on it, and it is. But he's also unsealing the book of Daniel. Okay. Daniel stood in his lot to bear his testimony, which was sealed until the time of the end, when the first angel's message should be proclaimed to the world. These matters are of minor importance in these last days. Infinite importance. The work of the Lion of the tribe of Judah unsealing the book of Daniel in 1798. How long ago was 1798? Over 200 years ago. That illustration prophetically is of infinite importance to you and I at the end of the world. You got to know what that means. These matters are of infinite importance in these last days, but while many shall be purified and made white and tried, what's purified, made white, and tried? Purified, made white, and tried. The work of the Holy Spirit is to convict of sin, where you're purified. Righteousness, where you're made white, the righteousness of Christ, and tried, the judgment to come. The work of the Holy Spirit is in agreement with the sanctuary, the courtyard, where the sin offering takes place and you're purified, the holy place where you receive the white raiment of righteousness in the sanctified experience, and the most holy place where you're tried at judgment. And this takes place in the 3 years of Daniel in the everlasting gospel. And it's of infinite importance to understand that it's the Lion of the tribe of Judah that unseals this book in 1798. So who unseals this truth here?
The Lion of the tribe of Judah.
Who unseals it here?
The Lion of the tribe of Judah.
And we must know that. Why? Why must we know that?
It's going to be fulfilled in our day.
Because it's going to get unsealed again in our day. And we need to understand what that means. Okay. Sin is the transgression of carrying on. The wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand. How true this is. Sin is the transgression of the law, and those who will not accept the light in regard to the law of God will not understand the proclamation of the first, second, and third angels' messages. The book of Daniel is unsealed in the revelation to John and carries us forward to the last scenes of this earth's history. Will our brethren bear in mind that we're living amid the perils of the last days? Read the revelation in connection with Daniel. Teach these things. So Daniel stands in his lot at the time of the end. When else does he stand in his lot? At the end of the days, at the end. So in 1844, we see Daniel standing in his lot. Okay, Prophets and Kings 5:47, honored by men with the responsibilities of state and with the secrets of kingdoms bearing universal sway, Daniel was honored by God as his ambassador and was given many revelations of the mysteries of ages to come. His wonderful prophecies, as recorded by him in chapters 7 to 12 of the book bearing his name, were not fully understood even by the prophet himself. But before, did you get that? There was things that Daniel didn't even understand about what he wrote. I wonder if that's true with Ellen White. Well, yeah, she says it's true. So I guess when we insist that Ellen White was omniscient, that it's not really in agreement with what inspiration teaches us about the inspiration of a prophet, is it? Okay, so maybe the prophetess's husband could do something that was incorrect and the prophetess not even know it because she wasn't omniscient. Oh. You think that's a possibility? Or maybe the Lord told her, hey, that's incorrect, but you got to keep silent about this one. I mean, are those possibilities? Yes, because Daniel didn't even understand fully his prophecies in chapter 7 to 12 of the book bearing his names were not fully understood even by the prophet himself. But before his life labors closed, he was given the blessed assurance that at the end of the days, now she's going to tell us another place what is the end of the days. And at the end of the days, in the closing period of this world's history, he would again be permitted to stand in his lot and place. So this history that's illustrated in Daniel's story that was repeated in the Millerite story, she's telling us it's going to be repeated in our days. In the closing scenes of this earth's history, Daniel's going to stand in his lot. Okay, Seventh-day Adventist Bible Commentary, Volume 7, page 971. Here's another place where he's going to stand in his lot. I'm going to put it up here just so you get my point. This is August 11th, 1840. I'm not putting the August 11th, but it is. It's when there was a restraint put upon Islam. The angel of Revelation 10 came down. And what did he have in his hand? Okay. The mighty angel who instructed John was no less a personage than Jesus Christ. Setting his right foot upon the scene, his left foot upon dry land, shows the part he is acting in the closing scene of the great controversy with Satan. This position denotes his supreme power and authority over the whole earth. The controversy had waxed stronger and more determined from age to age and will continue to do so to the concluding scenes when the masterly working of the powers of darkness shall reach the height. Satan, united with evil men, will deceive the whole world and the churches who receive not the love of the truth. But the mighty angel demands attention. He cries with a loud voice. He is to show the power and authority of his voice to those who have united with Satan to oppose the truth. After these seven thunders uttered their voices, the injunction comes to John as to Daniel in regard to the little book. Seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered. These relate to future events, which will be disclosed in their order. Daniel shall stand in his lot at the end of the days. So now she's making sure that we understand that the seven thunders relate to future events that will be disclosed in their orders, but she is very purposely telling us that John was to seal up the seven thunders just the way Daniel was commanded to seal up his book. And the seven thunders, she's also going to tell us in a couple paragraphs, represent the history of the Millerites, the first and second angels' message. So the sealing up of the seven thunders is a parallel to the sealing up of the book of Daniel. And in the Millerite history in 1798, the book of Daniel is unsealed. Therefore, in our history, at the end of the world, when the seven thunders is repeated, the line of the tribe of Judah is going to unseal what the seven thunders represent. But what I want you to see here is that when this angel came down, he had what in his hand? The little book of Daniel. So what was Daniel doing here? Standing in his lot and place at the end of what? At the end of the 391 years and 15 days, he was standing in his lot in that history. Therefore, when the angel of Revelation 18 comes down, who's going to be standing in his lot and place? Daniel. And therefore, at the time of the end, at the end of the world, in 1989, who's going to be standing in his place? Daniel. And at the Sunday law, 1844, who's going to be standing in his time and place? Daniel. Okay. Finishing this off. After these seven thunders uttered their voices, the injunction, that's a command, comes to John as to Daniel in regard to the little book. Seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered. These relate to future events, which will be disclosed in their order. Daniel shall stand in his lot at the end of the days. John sees the little book unsealed. Then Daniel's prophecies. He sees the little book unsealed, and it says, and then Ezekiel's prophecies. No? Daniel. It's Daniel's prophecies that's the little book. They're the ones that are unsealed. Have their proper place in the first, second, and third angel's messages to be given to the world. Do you see a closer relationship to the first, second, and third angel's message now that you see that Daniel 1 is the first, second, and third angel's message? The unsealing of the little book was the message in relation to time. The books of Daniel and Revelation are one. One is a prophecy, the other a revelation. One a book sealed, the other a book opened. John heard the mysteries which the seven thunders uttered, but he was commanded not to write them. The special light given to John, which was expressed in the seven thunders, she just said it was related to future events, but here she says the special light given to John, which was expressed in the seven thunders, was a delineation of events which would transpire under the first and second angel's message. Seven thunders is this history, but it's our history. And in our history, Daniel will stand in his lot. The book of Daniel will fulfill its purpose in our history, the same way it did in the Millerite history. The same way that Daniel actually physically stood in this history. He stood at the time of the end when he's carried to Babylon. He stood before Nebuchadnezzar for judgment at the end of the days. Okay, we're almost on time with this one. One closing quote, and it's rather long, but it's for anyone in this room that's younger than I. I guess that's all of you. God always honors the right. The most promising youth from all the lands subdued by the great conqueror had been gathered at Babylon, yet among them all, the Hebrew captives were without a rival. Their erect form, their elastic step, the fair countenance, the undimmed senses, the untainted breath, all were so many certificates of good habits, insignia of the nobility with which nature honors those who are obedient to her laws. During the past 3 years, what's the past 3 years? It's his testing time. It's the time of God's visitation. It's the three angels' messages. It's the first angel's message. It's the everlasting gospel. During the past 3 years, the youthful Hebrews have been gaining other wisdom than the learning of the Chaldeans. God had been giving them a knowledge of himself. They had placed themselves in right relation to God, and he could trust them with a deeper knowledge of eternal truths. The habits and understanding of the youth who were not instructed by God were in accord with the knowledge that comes from idolatrous practices and that leaves God out of its reckoning. Daniel and his companions, from the first of their experience in the king's court, were gaining a clearer comprehension, a sounder and more accurate judgment than all the wise men of the kingdom of Babylon. When did Daniel and his friends begin to receive a clearer conception? What did she just say, though? From their first experience. Where's their first experience? Right here, when they're carried to Babylon. So from this point on, what are they experiencing? An increase of knowledge from the very beginning. They're representing someone that's increasing in knowledge. They placed themselves where God could bless them. They followed rules of life that would give them strength of intellect and would gain for them the greatest possible benefit from the study of God's word. While faithful to his duties in the king's court, Daniel so faithfully maintained his loyalty to God that God could honor him as his messenger to the Babylonian monarch. It was to Daniel that Nebuchadnezzar, unable to get help from his wise men, turned for an account of his forgotten dream, Nebuchadnezzar's first dream, and an interpretation of it. Daniel and his companions sought the Lord, and to Daniel was revealed the dream and its meaning. And when he had related it to the king, the vision God had shown him, Nebuchadnezzar said, "Of a truth it is that your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of secrets, seeing thou couldst reveal this secret." You know, when you look at William Miller's first dream, it goes all the way to his death. His first dream tells his whole story, tells him about rejecting the Sabbath. It's there in his first dream. It's his whole story. He was revealing his whole history. The whole history of his ministry is in that first dream in advance. He was revealing the history of Miller the same way that the Lord was revealing to Nebuchadnezzar in his first dream the whole history of the kingdoms of Bible prophecy. Okay, you may not be familiar with William Miller's first dream, but we just sent out a newsletter, which you can contact us if you don't have it, where we have both Miller's first and his second dream. Okay. The history of Daniel... Where am I? The history of Daniel and his companions has been recorded on the pages of the inspired word for the benefit of the youth in all succeeding ages. What men have done, men may do. If the youth will make the unreserved surrender of the will that Daniel made, God will help them as he helped Daniel. If they will appreciate the opportunities he gives for growing an understanding of him, he will give them wisdom and knowledge and will fill their hearts with unselfishness. He will put into their minds thoughts that will inspire them with hope and courage as they seek to bring others under the sway of the Prince of Peace. They will have the cooperation of God and the angels. They will work out with carefulness the sum of their salvation, God working in them to will and to do of his good pleasure. As Daniel studied the word of God, his understanding became ever clearer, and as he comprehended its ennobling principles, he purposed in his heart to form a character that God could approve. He could not foresee the result of his determination to be true to God in the courts of Babylon, but he resolved that even at the loss of all things, he would preserve his integrity. There's the first angel's message. He purposed not to defile himself with the king's meat. And the Lord fulfilled to him the word that he had pledged, "Them that honor me, I will honor." He's going to be lifted up as an ensign when he's brought in to be tested by Nebuchadnezzar at the third waymark. God's going to honor him. There is a wonderful encouragement in the story of Daniel for the youth who today are striving to gain knowledge. In his word, the Lord has left his children a divine instructor that will never disappoint those who seek its direction with a sincere heart. Its teaching will give a strength of character and mental development that no other book can impart. Let the student make the word of God their chief book of study, giving all other branches of learning a secondary place. And as the heart is open to the entrance of the word, light from the throne of God will shine into the soul. The word cherished in the heart will yield to the student a treasure of knowledge that is priceless. Its ennobling principles will stamp the character with honesty and truthfulness, temperance, and integrity. Youth Instructor, December 31st, 1907. So tomorrow, Lord willing, we will take up Daniel 2 and 3 and demonstrate that that is the second and third angel's message of Revelation 14. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we wish to achieve that character development that you've just set forth in the example of Daniel and set forth as an example that any of us could follow and enter into if we choose. We ask that you'd give us the determination to purpose in our hearts that we will not defile ourselves with the food of Babylon, the mystery of iniquity, the influence of Satan that comes from a variety of directions that prevents us from developing and training an appetite that only desires your word, your truth. Please make that happen in each of our lives. We ask for a continued blessing upon the work that we're attempting here with the live streaming and the DVDs. And we set before you once again this day of labor and service to you and ask that you would help us to be productive and glorify you in the things that we do in our service for you today. In Jesus' name, amen.